Now with that, we're in Isaiah chapter 18, and we're going to be going through chapters 18 through 20, because they all three go together. They're very short chapters, don't worry. Some of you have this deer in the headlights look. I'm already sitting down. Why'd we sit at the front this time, honey? I thought we were supposed to sit at the back so we could escape. No, no, no. That's why Mark has the seat that he has. He can just get right out the back. But you know, it's interesting as we come into this, the two nations that we're going to be dealing with tonight in the book of Isaiah are in Africa. One is Egypt, and one is what is in the old King James called Cush. Many of your newer translations will have possibly Ethiopia or some other word there, but it was the land of Cush, and it was to the south. And it's interesting because in the Bible, the land of Africa was constantly referred to as a sort of ark for the Lord and his people and his purposes. If you remember, Abraham, when times got tough, where did he go? Africa. And then Israel, if you remember, was in Africa for over 400 years. The Bible was first translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, meaning the 70, by Jewish scholars in Africa. And that's why when Syria invaded, it remained intact and wasn't completely lost, because they had copies stolen away there in Africa. Then Jesus, if you remember, he went there for a time when he was a little boy to be protected. Africa is kind of like an ark. You know, remember the ark was to protect the animals and the people, a remnant, if you would, during the flood. And Africa has always been used for that purpose during the time of Israel's history. So Africa is a very important place in the Bible. But many times the Jews looked at Egypt and Africa as a way out of their issues, a way back to the way it used to be. They looked at Africa as, you know, oh, I can just go back to the way I used to have it. You remember when you were before you became a Christian? You didn't care how you acted. You didn't care how people thought about you. You just did all kinds of evil things and it never bothered you. Well, that was Israel. And then they got the law and they got these rules and they had all these hardships. And like, you know what? I just want to go back to the way it was. It was easier then, wasn't it? Oh, remember Egypt, when we could just eat and be a slave and build Pharaoh's, you know, big buildings and all this other stuff, all the pyramids and whatnot. But even though we were enslaved and they killed our children and all that other stuff, at least it was better then. Excuse me? You know, a lot of times we do that today, don't we? We look back at the old life and say, I wish it could just go back to the way it was. What? When you were on drugs, or when you were unstable in all of your ways, when you were going to prison, when you were whatever it was. And we look back as the glory days, and Israel had that tendency. You know, they would look back at the old life, the old ways, and all of the pain and the destruction and the wickedness that went around with it, and they liked it. They wanted it back. And God says, that's ridiculous. What are you looking at the old life for? And you know, they were incapable of living rightly before the Lord, so they just wanted to go back to the way it was. I want to encourage you, don't come to the place where you despise where God has you because you feel incapable of achieving what he has for you. That was Israel. And they just wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Africa. And so God is trying to tell them, that's not the right thing. Remember, the contemporaries of Jeremiah, if you read through the book of Jeremiah at the end, the Babylonians told Jeremiah, come to Babylon, be a ruler. We'll make you government. They loved him. He said, no, I want to stay in Israel. They forced him against his will because he couldn't walk. They forced him against his will. They carried him down to Egypt and then further on down into what is called Cush or Ethiopia in some of your Bibles. They went there because they were running away from the captivity of Babylon and the destruction of Israel. Jeremiah didn't want to go, but those around him forcibly took him. They thought they were going to escape judgment. You know, many Israelites, during the destruction of Babylon, they fled Israel. Most of them staying in Egypt, a small minority going down to Ethiopia. And it's interesting that to this day, there is a large group of Jewish Ethiopians in Ethiopia, and the Jewish nation is actually importing them back systematically into Israel to this day. They can prove DNA testing that these are descendants of Jews who had gone down to Ethiopia. And they can trace that back all the way to the time of Jeremiah, which was before the captivity. So it's interesting that Africa had always been kind of the safe haven for Jews. But the problem was, the reason why the Jewish nations, you know, 9 times out of 10, most of the time that people went to Africa, it was not for the right reason. Only twice do we see God sending his people to Africa. The first time was with Joseph, if you remember in Genesis, and Joseph was sold into slavery, but his brothers went down there, and there they stayed for 400 years. At the time, God was using it to build up the children of Israel without them becoming tied in to the wickedness of the people of the land of Canaan. Remember, as Israel had been in Canaan, his sons had killed a whole city, his daughter had been raped by this one prince, and they were intermarrying, and it was a problem. So what did God say? I'm going to take you out of Canaan. I'm going to put you in an incubator of sorts, because the Egyptians wouldn't mix with the Jews. So I'm going to put you down there and keep you isolated for 400 years until you grow into a nation. Then I'll bring you back, and everyone is going to hate you anyway, so I'm going to keep you separate from the world. And that worked. But then he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to Egypt, if you remember, that he might be able to escape the condemnation of Herod. But the rest of the times when Abraham went down there and when others went down there, it was all for the wrong reason. They were going down because of their flesh and because they denied the promises of God, not because God had sent them there. And so now the children of Israel are looking at Africa as a way of escape from God's commands and God's will. I'm going to go down there and it'll all be easy. Just like most of us, we have something that we do as a way of escape. Somewhere that we go as a way of, maybe your thing is vacation. Maybe you have to have a vacation every couple of months to get away from it all because that's your way of escape. You just got to get out of, you got to get somewhere, and the stress is too much for you and you try to run away, and so you go on vacation. Or maybe your thing is shopping. And whenever times get tough, man, you just got to spend every dime that you ever had and didn't have. And then times get tougher, and then you want to spend more money, and it's just this bad, horrible cycle. Maybe your escape is just vegging out in front of the TV and not doing anything. Or maybe your escape is your boat, or maybe your escape is eating ice cream, or whatever it is. But many people to this day, we have this thing that we'll do, and whatever it is, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are poking each other, and whatever it is, sometimes it's not good things. Sometimes it's very wicked things that we'll do. Well, some people turn to drugs and alcohol. Some people turn to fornication. Some people turn to other wicked intentions. All because they can't deal with the pressures of doing what's right. And you have to be careful, because not only will that come back to hurt you, but those who you're turning to as well. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, the rebellious that are rebuked. God has to rebuke both the Israelites and the nations that harbored them or tried to harbor them from God's will. God had to rebuke them because they were trying to protect Israel from God. And God will not allow someone to protect you from him. And that's where we get to in this chapter. So start here, chapter 18, look at it with me. It says in verse 1, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia," or Cush is what it says in the Old King James, "which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, 'Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look down from my dwelling place like a clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heart of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the springs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches, and they will be left together in the mountain, birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds will prey in the summer on... will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Now it's interesting because he's talking to Cush, which was the furthest place that the Jews were known to have gone. There were a lot of Jews in Egypt. But if you kept going south, you got to what is modern-day Ethiopia, Sudan, and Somalia. It's that Horn of Africa right there. And the Jews had now settled there mostly from the time of Jeremiah, who had gone down trying to escape the Babylonians. And so they're there in Cush. And God here in chapter 8 says a couple of things. Number one, he says, I will judge you, Cush, in verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice it says a couple of things. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. Now, he's talking about Ethiopia. And in Cush, which is Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, they had locusts and they had lots of bugs. If you've ever been to Africa, or if you've been anywhere near the equator, the bugs just seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger the closer to the equator you get. Our facility in Nicaragua is about 10 degrees north of the equator. We're not quite there, but we're almost there. And the first time I saw a biting fly, also called here in the States a horsefly, I thought there was a radioactive experiment gone wrong somewhere in Nicaragua. Because you get there, and I saw this thing and we captured it. It looks like a regular fly, except for its eyes were that big, and the whole thing was about that big, the whole body. So it was about 4 inches long. It was this big fly. It was a 4-inch long fly. Now I want you to think about a 4-inch long fly, but this one bites. This one is like a mosquito where he sticks this long, like coffee stir into your arm. And he decides to suck the blood out of you. The closer you get to the equator, man, these things get huge. The cockroaches are huge. All the bugs are just, they get bigger and bigger and bigger. Not to discourage you from going to our facility in Nueva Guinea. Matter of fact, we had to get rid of most of the bugs. And you know how we did that? Well, we painstakingly took care of all of our neighbors, too. We had to go to all of our neighbors and get rid of their bugs so that we wouldn't get their bugs, too. And we keep our grass really short. We mow our lawn, and we don't have banana trees, which attract a lot of bugs. And we don't have the pear trees anymore because they attract a lot of bugs. So we've actually eradicated many of the bugs that were a problem for us in the past. We have screens in our windows, and we keep the doors shut and all that other stuff to keep them down. But it's interesting. The whirring wings that he talks about here, the buzzing wings or whirring wings, depending on where you go, which version you're using. I really love the old King James here in Isaiah because some of the imagery is just, it's more potent in the old King James. But the whirring wings are not just talking about the insects here. You see, there was a flutter of activity. This whole land of Cush had heard that the Assyrians are coming south, that they were going to wipe out the north of Israel, and they were going to come and they were going to attack Jerusalem, and they knew it was only a matter of time until they got where? All the way down to Africa. So they have this fluttering of activity going on. This is their diplomatic activity, if you would. They're sending messengers everywhere, and if you look, it says in verse 2, they send their ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters. Now, it doesn't really mean reed. In the old King James, they used papyrus. It's the same material they use for paper. Now, I want you to think about it. It's calling their boats paper boats. God is basically saying, you're doing all of this energy and all of this activity, and you're desperate to try to stop the inevitable through your ambassadors going and setting up relationships with the other nations, and you guys want to set up this group. And we have in our world today, we have the G8 and the G20 plus one, and you have all these G whatever, and it's basically groups of nations that make these groups to try to fend off this other group of nations who are making their groups. And so you'll have the nations, the 8 most industrialized nations, going against maybe the socialist nations and whatever it is. And you have all these groups, and they all try to protect themselves through this flurry of diplomatic activity, and they're going to try to shore up their economy by having this pact with this person, and we're going to try to make sure that we don't have a threat of war from that country by having a pact with this other country, and it becomes this flurry and flutter of activity. And they're going from nation to nation looking for help, but what does he say? Your vessels are papyrus. You have paper boats, folks. You know what the problem with the paper boat is? As soon as you put any weight in it, it sinks. You can't even get it away from the dock, and it's already underwater. Paper boats don't work. Paper boats, I mean, you can make a little newspaper hat boat. You ever made one of those before? No weight in it, it might make it down the street in the gutter. It's only a couple of inches thick, deep. But when, by the time you go put it on the water, and it's gone. It can't take a wave. It can't, you know, all of their activity was futile. All of their activity was meaningless. When we try to shore up our lives against what God is doing, you know what happens? We're wasting our time, folks. When you try to deny God's will by running away or lining up activity and doing all of these things, God had already pronounced judgment. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, God said, you will accept Babylon's rule over you. Period. You will accept Babylon's rule. Now, it's interesting that in the time of Jeremiah, they all ran down to Cush. They hadn't gone just yet. When this is written, they still hadn't gone. This is years before Babylon even came over. So God is telling them, because you're going to do it. God was giving them basically a warning, and he was giving them a result. This is going to happen because you are choosing to run away from me down to Ethiopia or to Cush, so therefore I am going to have to judge Cush. He was telling them before they ever did it. Isn't that how awesome our God is? He says, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do and why you shouldn't do it and the result of what you're going to do, and hopefully you'll change your mind. That's what he told Nineveh. God doesn't change his mind, but we change ours, and he relents from what he was going to do to us. And so what happens is they're down, all the way down there, and they're getting ready to go in Ethiopia, but their efforts were going to be useless. Are you running away from what God really has for you? Really, what's the point? And I think that what you should write on that first line there is the untrusting land. See, they didn't trust God. They didn't trust God for his will, his desire in their life. They didn't trust God for his protection. They didn't trust God for his plan for them. They trusted in themselves. And so when Babylon was coming, where did Israel go? They ran away down to Egypt, or down to Africa, instead of staying and saying, okay, God, we will trust in you. What you tell us to do, we will do. And there are many, even in this room right now, that God is telling you, I want you to, and he's telling you to do something, and you're saying, well, you know, God, that's really scary. God, I don't know if I should do that. You know what? I'm going to get a second job. I'm going to go out and get a second job. That'll take care of my financial issues. God's telling you to stand your ground. He'll provide. But you're saying, you know what? No, many of your families, maybe you have a wife. Maybe you wives are out there saying, you know what? Money's tight. It's just easier for me to go out and get another job. Make up for the difference. So the kids are in school, or I can get a babysitter, and that'll work. And so many times today, our nation is being torn apart at the seams of the family because mom's at work and dad's at work, and we're allowing our government, that it has such a great track record, that we're allowing them to raise our children for us. And then we wonder why things are so horrible. We wonder why our kids are rebellious and why our kids don't believe in God. But we're leaving them with these teachers who are teaching them all day, every day, about evolution and psychology and all these other things. But we're not raising them there ourselves. And so times get tough and we say, you know what, God, I know you really want me to take care of my kids first, but times are tough. I'm going to get another job. And so we run. And we run into this thing, and we have this flurry of activity, and we think, well, you know, I'm losing my house, so if I just do more, that'll make it. Now, if you're lazy, yeah, you need to do more. No, I'm not saying that you shouldn't just be lazy. You should just be lazy. But when you've done everything, and yet the inevitable seems like it's unchanged, then I encourage you to stop doing anything. You know, it's interesting. The prophet Isaiah really wanted the people of Israel to get this point. You cannot run from God's will. So the question is, when the inevitable looks horrible, I ask you a question. Are you doing everything in your life according to God's will? And that should be your question. That's what you should start with. If you want a flurry of activity, you start introspection. You start looking at your life. Am I serving the Lord first? Am I seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Okay, if I'm doing that, am I where God wants me to be? Has God told me to be somewhere else and I've refused to go? Am I somewhere where God has told me not to go, but I came anyway? Am I doing what the Lord requires in my life with my family? If you're denying your family, don't expect the blessing of God. If you're mistreating your family, don't expect the blessing of God. If you're not providing for your family, don't expect the blessing of God. Are you where you need to be in that sense with your family, or are you rejecting your family just because you have this reason, oh, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and serve God through my by providing for my family. He wants me to provide, so you don't spend time with your kids. You don't spend time with your spouse, and then you wonder why you have a horrible marriage. Why your kids are falling apart, why your life is horrible. Or maybe it's that, you know, are you in drugs and alcohol? Is there some other sin that you're in? If things aren't really going your way, and you look at the end result, why is the inevitable so inevitable? And start introspection. But you know what the Lord says? If you're following God's call and God's will, and you're doing what He's asked you to do, and the inevitable looks kind of bleak and horrible, what do you do? When I was in Nicaragua, many times I got to the end of my rope. God, why is this happening to us? We're serving you. We're where you have us to be, and there's no money, or there's no help, or they're trying to put me in jail, or whatever. And I had friends who got into a car accident, and the husband was actually put in protective custody at the police station for a week while they had his trial. Towards the end, they agreed that he was no longer a flight risk, and so they let him go. And you know what he did? He fled the country the day before they pronounced judgment in his case. To this day, he went home, back to Pennsylvania. He's never served the Lord since. He went to a Bible college, and he felt called to be a pastor. He never served the Lord since. He never became a pastor. He never did anything for the Lord. You know why? Because he ran. The Lord wanted to do something awesome. You know what the judgment was? It was in his favor. But he ran before he could see the glory of God produced in his life. And when I get to the end of my rope, I have a tendency to want to run. God, it's not going my way. They want me to put me in prison. I'm just going to go back to the States. Or God, it's not going my way. There's not enough money. I'll just get another job. Or God, it's not going my way. And many people, they choose divorce, or they choose to get another job, or they choose something. They choose to run any direction but here. And what does he say? Well, look at verse 4. This is such a wonderful verse. It says, "For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest." Look at the contrast between the flurry of activity by this nation, and God is just taking a rest. He's taking a break. He's just taking it easy. What? All this wickedness going on, he's just going to take a break. "And I will look from my dwelling place." I'm just going to sit here on my throne. I'm going to relax and I'm going to watch. "Like a clear heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the springs and the pruning hook." So what is God doing? God is just sitting there and he's waiting. Waiting. And waiting and waiting. And so God's waiting. Why? He's waiting for the perfect time. Now, he uses the idea of a harvest here because he's saying, if you go out and you get a little antsy and you start picking fruit before it's ripe, what are you going to get? Horrible fruit. It's not going to taste good. You know, have you ever tried to make orange juice out of unripened oranges? Oh, it's nasty. In Nicaragua, the oranges don't ripen. They're just green the whole time. So you sit there and you're putting in sugar, pounds of sugar, to try to make it taste sweet. Oh, it's nasty. God says, I'm not going to jump the gun. While you're all fluttering around with your ambitions and your issues, I'm just waiting for the perfect time. And you know what's interesting? If you go on, God says that he's going to turn them into what? He says that the birds are going to feast on them, and the beasts of prey. You know, if you look in verse 6, it says, they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, meaning they will feed throughout the summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. It's going to last the whole year, summer and winter, the two main seasons. God says, I am preparing a banquet for the birds and the beasts. And I'm going to cook this food till it's done. And I'm going to let them do it. While you're hasty, God says, I'm not hasty. All things work together for good. I'm at least going to feed the animals. And if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it right. I'm going to wait till the right timing to where it'll last, to where it will work. God says, I'm not jumping the gun on this. So many times when things don't go our way, we want to just make it happen. Maybe you're in a situation right now, a lot of people are. Finances are hard. Lives are difficult. People are frustrated at not getting promotions, not getting raises. People are frustrated at their kids, or they're frustrated at their spouses, and they're frustrated at all this stuff. And I want you to remember, this is a verse that I think everyone should memorize, Psalm chapter 46, verse 10. And it says very specifically, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. If you're going through a tough time, maybe you think, you know what, it was easier on the other side of the Jordan. It was easier on the other side of salvation. It was easier before when I was a drunk. It was easier before when I was a drug addict. It was easier before when I wasn't committed to serving. It was easier before when I wasn't married. It was easier before we had kids. You need to be still. Be still. Quiet your mind. Ladies, it's a hard thing for you to quiet your mind, isn't it? I was sitting in the spa the other day with my wife, and she says, what are you thinking about? Nothing. I was actually not thinking about anything until you talked to me. I was actually just relaxing, and the nothingness was permeating throughout my entire body. And it felt wonderful to think about absolutely, positively, nothing. Just the bubbles in the spa. It was nice. And then she proceeded to tell me all about what she was thinking about. And I love to hear my wife talk. I love to listen to what she's thinking about. But you know, ladies, it's hard for you to quiet your mind, isn't it? It's hard for you to stop thinking. I think your head would implode. I think it would just... It's the truth. Ladies have a hard time stopping and being still. And then they wonder... And it's no wonder why guys can sometimes handle difficult situations a little easier than ladies. And now some of you guys, you're weird. And you don't stop worrying about everything. But, you know, I want to encourage you. Ladies, quiet your mind. Yeah, I know you've got a million things to do, and I know there's a million reasons why, but you know what he says? Be still. Quiet your mind. Quiet your thoughts. Men, quiet your actions. We think we just need to fix it. We just need to fix it, right? That's what our thought is. We just need to take care of it. We need to fix it. We need to, if I just do this one thing, it'll fix my relationship. If I just do this one thing, it'll fix my kids. If I just do this one thing, it'll fix my finances. If I just do this one thing, it'll fix my work relationship or my education or whatever it is. And you just think, if I just do this, if I just get a better job, or if I just do this, if I just do that, it'll make everybody happy and I'll be okay. And God says it's enough. Now, if you haven't been doing what's right, obviously you need to do what's right. But when he says be still, stop everything else. If life isn't going your way, be still. Be quiet. Quiet your mind. Quiet your mouth. Quiet your heart. Stop worrying. Stop trying to come up with a solution. And you just turn to God. You know, in all of the horrible circumstances in David's life, he always heard God's voice when he was still. When he was quiet. You know, there's a man, a prophet in the Bible named Elijah, whose mind would not let him rest. And so this queen had just, this little girl made a threat against him, and he got all freaked out. And God said, I need you to run out into the desert. Then he got out in the desert a couple of days' journey. He got all the way to the same mountain where God met with Moses. Got out into the middle of nowhere, up in this cave on this mountain. Do you know why? God needed to quiet his mind, quiet his actions. And he needed alone time with God. And then a still, small voice spoke to him. And maybe today you need that still, small voice to speak to you, but in order to hear it, you've got to quiet your heart. You have to quiet your mind. And you've got to spend some time communing with God. You've got to take some time in the morning, not listening on the radio as you're going into work, because that's not quiet. That's not still. That's yelling at the guy for cutting you off and getting irritated and frustrated because the traffic isn't moving fast enough. And then you realize that you're running out of gas, and that's not going to help you. It's time that you took the time every day to be still and know that God is God, to take the time to listen. That means you get away. Maybe that means you go to the restroom and lock the door and you spend an hour in there communing with God. My house would be 11 hands knocking on that door trying to get you out of there. So no, you can't do that. Find somewhere. Maybe you leave for work in the morning and you stop at a donut shop, you get a cup of coffee, and you stay there and you read the word and you pray. Wherever it is that you have to go, you spend time with God every day. God took Elijah out of all of the hustle and bustle and out of his life, and he had to take them to a secluded place where he could commune with God. And you need to start doing that. If you're having a hard time quieting your mind, it's time that you started being still. And just know that he is God. Know it. Know he's going to take care of it. You see, Israel did not trust in the Lord. Because they were untrusting, God had to rebuke them. Now remember, the purpose for rebuke was what? It's not to kill you. The purpose of rebuke is always to restore. And so God says in verses 4 through 6, after that, look at verse 7. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin. Now, this is the land of Cush. A nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts of Mount Zion. So they're going to turn to the Lord because of his rebuke. Isn't that wonderful? He was going to rebuke them for the express purpose of what? Restoration. You know, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever felt like God has abandoned you? Like God is done with you? Let me explain something to you. If God is allowing bad things to happen to you, it's because he's rebuking for the purpose of restoration. If God was done with you, fire and brimstone would have consumed your whole city block. Lightning would have come from the sky, and you would have been dissipated immediately. But if God has not turned you into a burnt offering, or if God hasn't sent fire and brimstone to your home to consume you, then make no mistake, his purpose in your life is to restore you unto himself. And no matter where you find yourself or no matter what you're doing, God is here because he wants you to be his. So don't look at the things going on in your life as the end of the rope, but they're the beginning of God's message that I love you and I want to change your life and I want to minister to you and I want to make you mine. So if you're having a tough time right now, then give up. Give in to the Lord and say, God, here I am. I'll be still and I'll wait for your intervention. I'll wait for your move. I'll wait for your Holy Spirit to fill me and I'll watch as you do wonderful things. But turn your heart to the Lord. Don't turn away. Israel was untrusting and they turned away and they were rebuked for it. Maybe you've been untrusting in your finances or in your marriage or in your family or in your government, or whatever else, and all the flurry of your activity has done nothing for you. Turn to the Lord. But he goes on to say in chapter 19, we're going to kind of gloss over this. I'd like you to read it and study it with more depth. But he talks now in chapter 19 against Israel, or against Egypt, I'm sorry. And he says there in verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Notice how fast clouds are, right? Some of the fastest stuff around. When there's a good wind blowing, clouds are quick. Behold, I come on a fast cloud, and I will come into Egypt. All of the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in his midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst, and I will destroy their counsel. And they will consult the idols and charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. Remember, notice, like, a number of times it's brought up idols. We'll get back to that. And the Egyptians I will give unto the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord, the King of hosts, the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. Now, it's interesting, because he says here, he's going to judge Egypt. Now, Moses, the plagues, Israel's departure, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the consumption of their government, none of it was enough to convince the Egyptians that God was the only God. Even the Babylonians, this cruel, nasty group of people, were able to be convinced of God's sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord. But the Egyptians couldn't be taught. So what does God say? No, you've harbored the enemy, and now I am going to rebuke you. And as he does, look in the first five verses, and the first five verses are a judgment on their religion. God judges first their religion. And you'll see it because he judges their gods and their idols, their soothsayers and their sorcerers. And basically, God first judges their religion. And why does he judge their religion? Because instead of turning to God, after numerous attempts of God to show them who he was, they were unyielding. And I would like you to write that on that first, on that second line. The unyielding land. They would not yield their hearts to God, even though he had done so many signs and wonders. We had just gone over this in John chapter 14. And although the Lord had done so many signs and wonders, has God been revealing himself to you, talking to you, sending messengers to you, and yet you've not yielded? You might say you're a Christian. You might say that this and that and the other thing. But you've not yielded your heart and your life over to him. You've not given in. You've not given up. Cush had not trusted, but now Egypt hadn't yielded. And God says, I will not let that go. He judges three things in the first 15 verses. In verses 1 through 5, he judges their religion. In verses 6 through 10, and you can read this later, he judges their economy. It specifically talks about the river. Now, as you read verses 6 through 10, you'll find out that the river was both part of the religion and it was part of the economy. Why? Because out of the river came all the frogs and all the other things that they worshipped. But also, by killing the river, if you read in verses 6 through 10, he says that all of their economy was completely broken down. The people, the construction workers who built the dams, now they're out of work. It says that the people who made the cotton and all the cloth and everything else were out of work. The rulers weren't able to provide for their people. The fishermen weren't able to catch fish. In verses 6 through 10, you see this constant thing. God destroyed their economy. He judged their religion. He judged their economy. And finally, he judges their government in verses 11 through 15, where God says, I'm not going to allow your rulers who think that they're better than me, who will not yield their hearts to me, to continue to be able to walk in wisdom. And if you look in verses 11 through 15, he calls them fools, and he says that they give foolish counsel, and they walk around like they're drunkards. And they do wicked things, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit, he says in verse 14. He really gets to the point where he says, not only will your religious ceremonies be judged, not only will your economy be judged, but your government will be judged. And you know what? As we look out today, I say woe to a nation like ours who fails to yield to the Lord. We need to be very cautious. We need to pray for our country, who has determined in their heart not to yield to God, but to allow people to abort and murder children. And not just murder any children, but murder them because I didn't want a boy, I wanted a girl. Or I didn't want a girl, I wanted a boy. So they can get an abortion for that. And our government pays for that. And we give kids who are only 8 and 9 and 10 years old the ability to get abortions without their parents' consent. And we allow the world to do drugs and to use alcohol and to have homosexual marriage and all of these other things. We just allow it. We're unyielding in our nation today, and we wonder why our churches aren't effective, our economy is in the tank, and our government is bloated and ineffective. We can't understand what's going on to a nation that was the greatest nation in the world ever. What's going on? It starts with us turning our hearts and yielding to God. Is your home failing spiritually, economically? Are you failing as a priest of your home? And these same three areas apply to your house, folks. If your family isn't walking with God, you need to take a real long, hard look. Are you yielding to him? If your family economy is down, if your finances are in the tank, you need to take a real long look at, am I really yielding to him? If your family won't listen to you as the priest of your home, and your wife doesn't care to hear what you have to say, and your kids don't obey and they're rebellious, you need to take a long, hard look. Am I yielding to the Lord? They hadn't yielded and they were judged. And it goes for our nation and even our homes as well, folks. We need to take a time. Now, God, he was rebuking. He wasn't trying to destroy. He was trying to redeem and restore. But they never saw it. It's time that we looked at our lives and we said, you know, am I yielding to God? Am I trusting in God and am I yielding to God? And once again, God doesn't give us the rebuke without the restoration. Look in verse 16 through 25. In that day, Egypt will be like women and afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they will make a sacrifice and an offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. And heal it. Notice what he says. He says he will strike it. Yes, he will rebuke, but then he will heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So Iraq, Israel, and Egypt are all going to get together in the last days and worship God. Isn't that awesome? You know, and that day is used five times. It's a phrase used throughout the book of Isaiah, but refers to the day that Jesus establishes his kingdom in the earth, which is the millennial reign. Some believe it refers to something right before the return of Christ. We're not sure. But you notice true repentance equals change. And how do they change? Three ways. Number one, they begin to fear Israel. And what that means is they begin to fear God. Not just Israel. They won't fear the people of Israel because it wasn't the people of Israel who had exacted this toll on their lives. Who would they fear? The God of Israel who had just rebuked them. When we truly repent, we stop fearing people and we start fearing God. We start looking to God and say, God, I don't want to disappoint you. God, I don't want to hurt you. And God, I don't want to do anything against you. We start fearing God. And then second, when we truly repent, we become converted to the true worship of the true God. We start worshiping God and not ourselves and our toys and our finances and our pleasure and all of these other things, our careers and our education, but we start exalting and worshiping and putting God as the forefront of our lives in everything. In our families, in our children, in our finances, in everything. Is God worshipped in your life, or do you worship your boat? Or do you worship your job or your bank account or your house? Is God first? If God is first, then it will be evident. And then finally, they bless other nations. They go through and they bless everyone else. Why? Because when you truly, truly turn your heart over to God, God uses you in great ways. So are you a blessing to other people, or are you the terror of the land? When you start listening to God, you know, when Elijah stopped listening and trusting in God, you know what happened? He became ineffective. But when he repented, he was able to raise up Elisha, who was able to have double the anointing of God's Spirit than Elijah had, and he was able to do great things. He blessed others. True repentance brings blessings on other people, not just yourself. So we see here that God, he did rebuke an untrusting land. He did rebuke an unyielding land. But finally, look in chapter 20. There's only six verses here. God had to rebuke the unable land. And you should write that on the third line. The unable or ineffective. In that year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, met him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So God tells Isaiah that he's going to get naked. Now, naked doesn't mean completely naked. It means in his underwear. Now, can you imagine a pastor walking around in his underwear around town with a sign saying, "Judgment will come"? You're probably going to think he's got a couple of screws loose in his head. Don't try to picture me walking around in my underwear, because it won't happen, and I don't want you to be stuck with that image in your head. But Isaiah walks around for 3 years. 3 years walking around declaring that this is going to happen in his underwear. Now, remember, when King David danced, and it says he danced naked, he was in his underwear. Same as Isaiah here was in his underwear. You were considered to be naked when you got into your skivvies. And to this day, I would consider myself naked if I was in my underwear. I don't want people to see me that way. So the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder." Yeah, I'd be wondering, what is he doing against Egypt and Ethiopia? "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered." So they're going to be more naked than him. They're going to be all naked, in their birthday suit, naked. Not wearing anything, to the shame of Egypt. "Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory." So Israel, they're going to be ashamed. Why? Because they're going to look at Ethiopia, who was their expectation of salvation. Remember, they went there to be what? Saved from the will of God. And Egypt, their glory. They went to Egypt because it was a beautiful place that was easier than following after what God wanted for their life. "And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day," meaning the inhabitant of Israel, "surely such is our expectation whenever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?" Surely running away from God is useless. And you know what? Why did God use this example? He was trying to explain to them, when you turn to the wrong people for help and when you try to help people in the wrong way, you know what you're doing? You're being taken captive and you're going to be made the captive of others. Now this is important. Maybe today you have a family member or a friend that you're desirous to help. But I have learned that in certain situations, trying to help someone when God is trying to rebuke them means that you are going to be rebuked too. And that's why they were unable to help. You might be trying to help a son or a daughter or a friend or a relative or someone else try to get out of the repercussions of their sin. And God's saying, "You leave them alone. I am dealing with them." You know, if my daughter's trying to intervene when I'm disciplining one of my other daughters, you know what happens? They get rebuked just as sternly. If one of my daughters comes up and I'm getting on one of the kids for doing something wrong, and then they try to tell me, now they're in it too. And they're getting the same rebuke as the other one was getting, no matter what it was. And it has to be understood that sometimes help isn't helping. Sometimes assistance isn't assisting. Who are you trying to help? If they're running away for all that God has for them, if they're running away from what God is doing, then it's wrong help. I'll give you a couple of examples. If you're harboring a spouse who's running away from their marriage, you're not helping. Do you understand that? You're not helping. They're running away from where God has put them together. The Bible says, "What God has brought together, let no man put asunder." And yet we have a tendency to want to help out and harbor people who are running away from marriage. If you're harboring a child who's run away from home because they just think it's easier than submitting to their father, you're not helping. You're hurting. If you're helping someone run away from God's call in their life, maybe you're helping somebody who's running away from God's will in their life. You're not helping. In the end, your assistance will be rebuked just as the action of the one that you're assisting, God says. I want you to consider today, who are you helping? Who are you assisting? Is it wrong to assist? No. While all things are lawful, not all things are helpful, Paul said. And while all things are lawful, not all things edify. Be very considerate of who you're helping. Sometimes we need to let people go. The prodigal's dad never sent him a Western Union wire in his city. Didn't send assistance down to him. He could have sent a messenger down to find him and give him money, but that wasn't helpful. Sometimes prodigals need to suffer until they realize that I shouldn't be here. You know, we need to be careful. Who are we helping? But not only who, but how are we helping? I want you to consider this. If you're helping them, if God is telling somebody who's being very, very fruitless with their finances, say there's somebody out there who's a spendthrift, they never budget, they never focus on what the Lord's doing, they don't honor God with their tithes and offerings, and they never have money, and they're always having problems, and you're always out there bailing them out, giving them more and more money, is that helping the situation? Not at all. Now, would I tell you not to give them food? Would I tell you not to give them gas in their car so they can get to work? No, I would do that in a heartbeat. If I knew somebody who was unfaithful with their finances, but their family wasn't eating, would I stand by and let them starve? Absolutely not. But I wouldn't give them money either. How are you helping? If I see a drunk person and they ask me for food, I won't give them a $20 bill. I'll go over and I'll buy them food. The other day I was at the gas station and a lady came up to me and her car was parked and her whole family's in it. She says, I'm trying to get out to such and such place and I don't have any gas. Do you have any money? I said, I tell you what, I'll put 20 on your pump. I'm not going to give you the money, but I'll put it on your pump. And she was very grateful and she said, thank you. See, I won't necessarily give people like that money, but I'll give them assistance. How are you helping? Sometimes the best assistance you can, maybe you have a friend or someone who's running away from their spouse, and you let them spend one night and you feed them, and then the next morning you say, no, you go back to your spouse. Or you tell the kid, you go back to your parents. I wouldn't tell you to put them out on the street without feeding them and making sure that they're okay, but I'd give them bus fare to go home, or I'd drive them to their house. How are you helping people is just as important as who are you helping. Now, if you're asking the Lord for discernment and you're walking with the Lord and you're being still and knowing that He is God and you're spending your time communing with Him every morning, you're going to know when the time comes. You're going to be able to minister. But finally, who's helping you? Who are you turning to when you're frustrated? We will all get to a place in our lives where we get utterly frustrated and we want to give up. You'll want to give up on your marriage. You'll want to give up on your kids. They had this law in Wisconsin where you could take your kids up to age 18 and drop them off at the hospital, police station. They had people dropping off their 17-and-a-half-year-old children. They had to change the law. People get frustrated, don't they? And you're going to get frustrated with your family. You're going to get frustrated with your finances. You're going to get frustrated at your job. You're going to get frustrated at church. You're going to get frustrated with everything. It's going to happen at one point or another. You're going to come to your wit's end. And at that time, you're going to need somebody to help you. You're going to need somebody to help direct you and to remind you of God's promises and to teach you of what the Lord's faithfulness really means and how all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And you're going to need that. So the question is, who do you surround yourself with to help you? Who do you turn to when you're at your wit's end? You can't establish this in the moment that you need them. You need to have them already pre-established in your life. Don't turn to Dr. Phil or Laura Schlesinger. They won't help you. They will burn you. They will convince you that it's okay. Are you seeking help from people that are going to direct you back to God, that will remind you of His promises, that will focus you on His love, that will teach you of His precepts, and that will guide you in the path that God has? He who walks with wise men shall himself be wise, the Bible says. Maybe you're turning to people who will tell you what you want to hear. You'll turn to your friends. You know, drugs are okay because you're just so stressed out. They're only prescription drugs. The doctor said you could take them. You're stressed out. You should just turn to drugs instead of to the Lord. Or maybe you're turning to friends to say, you know, you deserve to be happy. It's okay. You should do that. You deserve to be happy. Go spend that money. You deserve to be happy. Yeah, you should walk away from your spouse. You deserve to be happy. You should abandon your children. You deserve to be happy. You shouldn't go to church. You should just relax on Sunday because you deserve the rest. You should just wait. Or, you know, you really shouldn't have to deal with stuff like this. This isn't right that you deal with this. So, you know, yeah, you should just walk away from that church instead of dealing with the issues. That person hurt you at that church. Just walk away from God completely. So many times people are derailed because they don't seek help from the right places. You should be careful of who you help and how you help them. But individually, you should be careful of where do you seek assistance? Where do you seek help? Do you have godly men and women in your life that you can call when things are falling apart? That you can go to when the times get tough, when you don't feel like it anymore? Do you have trustworthy counselors who will keep you accountable in your walk? That's what we need, folks. Israel, they didn't. They had people they could have turned to. They had the prophet of Isaiah. They had the prophet Jeremiah. They could have turned, but they didn't. They rather ran to Ethiopia and Cush. They rather ran to Egypt. And God had to rebuke them. Don't participate in the rebuke of others by harboring someone who's running from God. Don't run from God yourself. But surround yourself. Don't be ineffective, but be effective by following God. Don't be untrustworthy or unyielding, but trust in the Lord. Yield your spirit to Him and watch Him do great things in you. And watch Him use you in a mighty way. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for this time in Your Word. And we would ask, Father, that as we come before You, that You would be honored and glorified in our lives. And Lord, tonight I pray that as each one learns to trust in You, as each one learns to yield themselves to You, as each one learns to be still and know that You're God. Father, I ask that You would bless each one's finances, bless the spiritual attitude of their home. Lord, bless the things that they do in their homes and with their families. As individuals, that they would grow in You. As, Lord, a group, that the church would be effective in changing our nation who has been unyielding to You. So, Father, fill us with Your Holy Spirit and make us effective. Provide for each one. Give each one a peace that surpasses all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.